Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those things, and you'll just need to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. This is the first time in almost a month that I've actually been broadcasting in my own time zone. I'm not home yet. I've been traveling across country for about a month. We'll be home in a couple days. But today we're in the Phoenix area, which happens during this time of the year to be on the same time zone as California. Now, another part of the year, it's not. Daylight savings time is not, they don't make changes for that in Phoenix. So part of the year when California's not on daylight savings time, I think we're an hour different, and then when we are on daylight savings time, it's the same. Anyway, I've been broadcasting from all across the country. I've been in every time zone over the past week or two, and now we're back in our own time zone, and we'll be actually in our own home, which my wife especially, but I also greatly miss being at home. But we've had a wonderful time meeting with people, and that hasn't ended yet. Tonight, tomorrow morning, and tomorrow night, I will be speaking in meetings in the Phoenix area, generally. These meetings are listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Now, one of those meetings is tomorrow night's in Maricopa. I just need to say we've been informed by the host of that meeting that they're sold out. Sold out is not the right word because it doesn't cost anything to come, but they're full. They just don't have any more room for more people. The people who have called tonight, we're in Buckeye. I have not been notified that meeting is has reached capacity. I don't know, but I think we're fine. If you're in the Buckeye area or Phoenix area, tomorrow morning we have a morning meeting at 10 o'clock. And it's almost full. There's room for maybe two more people to come to that one if you're in the Peoria area. That's where we're going to be meeting. So all over the place here in the Phoenix area, we've got meetings tonight, tomorrow morning, and tomorrow night. And I'll be looking forward to meeting a lot of our listeners in this area. So the information about those meetings, time and place, can be found at thenarrowpath.com. And you can look under Announcements to get that information. And then on Wednesday, we hope to be home. And it's been a long time away. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Megan from St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Megan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Sure.
So I have a question. I've been doing a Bible study about praying because I feel like my prayer life has been very lackluster, and I've been a Christian for about 3 years now. And so what I learned today is that I think I might be one of those people in James 1, verse 6, that is kind of tossed by the wind in prayer. And my husband and I go to counseling, and our counselor talks to us about our triggers and our fears. So one of my triggers that gets me really upset is that I feel like I'm not being heard. And when I feel like I might not be heard, then I just start pushing through and just taking control of myself. So in my Bible study today, I realized that I treat God the same way I'm treating other people. When I pray, I should be confident. I should be bold. It says, I believe in Psalm 116, that he bends down his ear to hear us. But when I pray, I'm so focused on his will that he may or may not do it that I can't find myself praying in confidence and praying that he will provide what it is I'm asking for, even if I think it would be in his will, such as my sanctification or help in my marriage or things like that. And I'm wondering, like, how can I stop importing these instincts and these habits that I've learned onto God? Because clearly he is not the same. I fully believe that he can do these things for me. I have no doubt in his power, but for some reason I'm importing that, like, oh, what if he doesn't want to do it? Or, you know, maybe it's too much. Like, I'll let somebody else get a prayer. You know, how can I stop doing that and really trust and help my unbelief in that way?
All right. Well, I can't wave a magic wand and change the situation, but I will say this. There's an irony about prayer in the life of most Christians, because technically I think prayer is perhaps, potentially at least, the most powerful thing that Christianity has going for it. I mean, prayer moves the hand of God, and God, of course, has infinite power, so, you know, there seems to be no limits to what might be accomplished by prayer. But as you've mentioned, you know, prayer has to be according to the will of God. And you said that, you know, you often are pretty sure that what you're praying for is the will of God, but you still have questions about whether he's going to answer it according to your wishes. I will say this, that because prayer is so powerful and has so much potential to do good and to promote the interests of the kingdom of God, it is attacked by the enemy more than most of our other activities are. Actually, any good thing you want to do, the enemy has an interest in attacking it. But I think destroying the prayer life or neutralizing the prayer life of a Christian is something the devil really has a great vested interest in. So you can expect that when you are praying, there will be thoughts of doubt that are inserted into your mind. Now, these thoughts might not be the devil, but I think we have every reason to suspect they are. If they are telling you that God's not going to answer your prayers, or that he's not listening, or he doesn't care, or he would answer these prayers for somebody who is a better Christian than you, but not necessarily for you, those, I think, are probably just the devil's lies being spoken to. And Christians have to wage a spiritual warfare, which is primarily against lies. I know when we think of spiritual warfare, we might think of more dramatic things, like battling with cosmic forces in the heavenlies, you know, and territorial spirits or casting demons out of people. There may be a place for that at times, but we are always engaged in the constant warfare of the truth against error. The principal activity of the devil is a liar. He is described as the father of lies by Jesus in John 8:44. In Revelation, it says that he deceives the whole world. He's a deceiver. And therefore, what he sticks into your head to try to curtail your confidence in your prayer are lies. And as Christians, we have to just stand by what we know to be true. Because the battle we're engaged in, both in our own hearts and also in society in general, is the battle of God's truth against the devil's lies. The devil maintains control over people by lying to them. After all, the devil really doesn't have any authority, but he acts like he does. He pretends to. He deceives people into thinking that he has authority. And, you know, Paul indicated that people are delivered from Satan's power when they're led to acknowledge the truth, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we have to just always be at ready with the promises of God. And when we have doubts about the promises of God, then we have to just, we have to take responsibility for our thoughts and say, well, listen, I've got these doubts coming into my head. I know it's not God giving me these doubts. And these doubts, I believe, are contrary to what God said, so they're not true. And therefore, they're lies of the devil. He's the father of lies. So I'm going to just have to ignore those to the best of my ability. Sometimes I might have to, you know, actually just say out loud, I believe God. You know, I'm not going to deny what God says, even though there's thoughts that are entered in my head. You have to recognize those, not as legitimate doubts, because I don't believe there are legitimate doubts about God. I don't think God has ever lied. I don't think anything God has ever said should legitimately be doubted. But we do have doubts, and when they do, I think that's the enemy fighting against our effectiveness as Christians, and especially in prayer. Now, I think many times what you need to do when you're having those doubts is simply to recognize them for what they are, and that is lies of the enemy, and just arm yourself with the scriptures that tell you that God is, you know, if earthly fathers know how to give good things to their children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask Him? Now, of course, when we pray, we have to realize that we're not like Aladdin, rubbing a lamp and getting three wishes, and you know, our wish is his command or something. God doesn't have to answer, you know, ill-conceived prayers. And we often do have ill-conceived prayers. And even ill-conceived prayers might seem like good prayers. When Mary and Martha came to Jesus and hoped that he would come and heal Lazarus, well, Jesus had a better idea, and he didn't grant their prayers. Now, no doubt they thought that was a good thing to ask for. Who wouldn't think it's a good thing to ask for? You've got a dying brother who's sick. You know Jesus can heal him. So you ask Jesus to do it. And he didn't, because he had something better in mind. So even the prayers that we think would necessarily be in God's interest to answer may at times be the case that, okay, they're good, but there's something better. And God may put off answering a good prayer because he's going to accomplish something better through it. And so we just have to trust him. You know, when we pray, we're supposed to pray in faith, but the faith is supposed to be in God himself. Jesus said, have faith in God. And he then taught about praying. Prayer is putting our faith in God, like a child puts his faith in his father for things that he needs. And he will ask his father for things that he thinks would not be objectionable to his father and would be good to have. But a trusting child has to be willing to say, but, you know, my dad really knows better than I. I realize very few children are mature enough to take that approach, but we're adult children. And so we should be able to say, okay, God knows better than I do what ought to be done. So I'm going to do what the Bible says. I'm going to lay my request before God. I'm going to have total confidence that he will do the right thing. He might do the very thing I'm asking, if that is the best thing. Or, if he doesn't do the thing I'm asking, he'll do something that's better, because he's wiser than I am, and certainly as concerned as I am, probably more so, about the things that I'm concerned about. We cast our cares on him because he cares for us, and our cares may be legitimate issues, like problems in the marriage, financial needs, rebellious children, whatever. Those are cares that we have. And we cast them on him by continually, putting them before him in our requests. And just then leaving that with him. Say, okay, I'm not seeing the change I want right away, but I know whose hands this problem is in now. I've placed these things in his hands, and therefore I will have peace and trust in him. So that's faith. Faith isn't... Some people say that, you just have to, if you're praying for something, you just have to make yourself believe it's going to happen. Well, that's not necessarily the case, because sometimes the things we're praying for aren't going to happen, and they're not going to happen because God doesn't see them as the best thing. So our faith is not in an outcome of our prayers. Our faith is in the person that we're praying to. And we're, putting the issue and the concern in his lap, and then walking away with confidence that he's the one taking charge of the situation now.
Is there a way to maybe, shift it to confidence in him instead of confidence in the outcome? Does that make sense?
Well, you don't always know what his will is going to be. The Bible says if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions we've desired of him. And that's, of course, 1 John 5:14, I believe. Now, if we ask according to his will, he'll do it, but we don't know for sure that it's his will. So when I pray, I don't always know that he's going to do the very thing I ask. If I'm pretty sure that that's the best thing that could happen, I can pray with greater confidence. But if I think, okay, I want this to happen, but God might very well know a better way to work this out, better than the suggestions I'm making to him, I'll trust him to do the right thing and the best thing. And that's what faith in God is. That's what just trusting him is about. Hey, I need to take some more calls. My lines are full, but I appreciate your call. And
Thank you so much.
All right. Well, God bless you, and thanks for joining us today. Our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Could you explain Jeremiah 32, verse 35, when it talks about the children, sons and daughters passing through the fire of Molech, and how could it never enter God's mind? And second of all, could you for time's sake briefly go over whether Jesus went to hell, and if so, is this preaching another gospel?
Is what preaching another gospel?
That Jesus went to hell
if people say that
payment.
Huh? Well, there's nothing. Yeah, there's nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus went to hell as we think of it. There are some verses that people have used to support the notion, including 1 Peter 3, I think it's 3:19 and 20, and Ephesians 4. There's mention of him descending to the lower parts of the earth, which I'm not so sure is a reference to hell, but some people think so. In Acts 2, it says that Peter said that God did not leave Christ's soul in Hades, but Hades might only mean the grave. It's hard to know. So we have some verses that people use to suggest that Jesus went down to hell and was there for 3 days. But all of those verses in their context can be understood differently than that, which means we don't have a solid biblical case to say Jesus went to hell. On the other hand, I don't know that we have a solid case to say he didn't. Many people would say, well, didn't he say to the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise today, which would suggest that Jesus was in paradise. And I do believe he did go to paradise, and so did the thief. But many people believe, and I think the rabbis taught at this time, that paradise was a compartment in Hades. And therefore, a person who went to paradise was actually in Hades, but not in the part that you wanted to avoid. Like Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was in Abram's bosom after he died. This is thought by the rabbis to be a reference to paradise, or the place in Hades where the righteous would go, which was not a bad place to be. But the other man, the rich man, was in Hades also, but he was in flames. So the Jews believed in two compartments in Hades, and many Christians believe that Jesus went down to one of those compartments, the one called paradise, and that he was in fact in Hades. But to say he was in hell would be misleading, because Hades is a Greek word that really doesn't mean hell, at least not in the New Testament, and not in Greek in general. I think Hades generally means the grave or the place of the dead, and in the Bible everybody went there when they died. You know, good, bad, and so forth. But they didn't all have the same experience there. So to say Jesus went to Hades does not necessarily convey the idea that we usually would think of if we think of hell. We think of hell as, you know, if Jesus went to hell, it'd be like we'd be thinking of him, well, he was condemned and suffering the penalty of eternal fire or something.
Yeah.
But that would not be suggested necessarily by the suggestion that he was in Hades. Now, you asked about Jeremiah 32:35, where it says, they built high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which God says, I did not command them, nor did it come to my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, you're asking, how could it not come to God's mind? Are you perhaps thinking of him saying that it never occurred to him that they would do such a thing? I've heard people take this verse and understand that way. Like, you know, I didn't command you this, and never came to my mind that you'd do such a thing. But that's not what he said didn't come to his mind. He didn't say it never came to his mind that you would do such a thing. He says, I didn't command it, and it never occurred to me to command it. In other words, it's so foreign to anything I would wish for you, it would never come to my mind to give such commands as that. So he's not saying that they took him by surprise and he never knew they'd do such a thing. He's saying, I didn't command it and it never came to my mind. Which I think is related to the command part. It never crossed my mind to command such a horrible thing. So that's how I understand that passage.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Daryl. Thanks for your call. Okay, Don from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm inside a store. I hope I can be discreet. You know, the first lady's call reminded me that I learned from George Washington, our first president, that he was not being honest within his prayers. He was a prayer warrior. and he was reciting things as the way some people do the rosary. And I learned, and I think he learned too, to be a little bit more sincere in our prayers. Anyway, so my question has to do with, is it the ceremony part of it? Or anyways, I learned about a little boy who was 5 years old, and he got baptized, and the very next day he got shot to death and died by shooting. And so that was, okay, it was a great story, except that the person baptizing him was like an older lady who had become, she appointed herself the bishop of this certain church. And I just thought, well, if she shouldn't legitimately be the leader teaching pastor of a church, which is disputable by some people, but you'll have people that are obviously not church qualified leaders, same sexers or whatever, that doesn't invalidate the marriage or the baptism. Those things happen in the hearts of the receiver. Does it kind of matter if you get baptized by a charlatan preacher or maybe a Catholic priest? Or I don't want to throw too many names around.
Well, I understand. I understand what you're asking. First of all, a five-year-old child, whether baptized or not, if they die, I believe they go to be with the Lord. I don't believe that children that age are quite morally developed or sophisticated enough for God to hold them accountable eternally for their decisions. I mean, we don't even let people get tattoos before they're 18 for good reason. People before a certain age don't make wise choices and are not really responsible parties. And little children, I believe, although they do sin, of course, everybody sins, I believe that the blood of Christ covers them and the grace of God covers them because they are ignorant. This is a doctrine that's called the age of accountability, which not all Christians believe, but I believe it is taught. For example, in Isaiah chapter 7, I think it's around verse 16, it says that before the child, a newborn child, it's talking about, before the child shall know to choose the good and refuse the evil, such and such things will happen. In other words, before the child is old enough to be morally responsible, to know what to choose, right or wrong. Now, of course, I don't know what that age is, but I doubt that any, I don't think God, who wants all people to be saved, is going to, you know, bust a child who didn't live long enough to even understand probably the gospel, even if he heard it. So I think that I don't think a child of five is in danger if he's unbaptized. But as far as baptism in general goes, I don't believe the validity of your baptism in God's sight is based on the organization or the representative of that organization who did it. Obviously, you'd want to be baptized by somebody who really knows the Lord, obviously, in a legitimate church. But if there's, you know, if you don't know the difference, I don't think a five-year-old would, you know, between a cult or a false church on the one hand or an unauthorized agent. The fact that, you know, somebody chooses to be baptized, it may very well be understood to be indicating that they want to obey Christ. And that's what baptism is for. It's to take the step of obedience to Christ in associating with him and his people. Now, I don't know if a five-year-old would ever understand much about that. And I'm not really sure a five-year-old should be baptized. But in any case, I don't think we have to worry about that boy. Even if he had not been baptized at all, I don't believe it would count against him. I appreciate your call. Tim from Chilliwack, Canada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a question I've been kind of mulling over the last couple of months. When it comes to marriage, and specifically a marriage that's illegitimate, so say somebody commits adultery, gets divorced, and then gets remarried, so they're essentially committing a sin at that point when they get remarried, correct?
Yes.
And so my question, or building off of that, is somebody, this marriage that is illegitimate can be redeemed if the people repent, and like, is that how it would work? Like, kind of a unique situation, because if you repent of a sin, generally you stop doing said sin. But if you're living in sin of an illegitimate marriage, because, you know, your first marriage broke up and then you got married again. Can you?
I understand. I understand. I understand your question. Yeah. Let me. Well, if a person is not legitimately divorced, then they still are in a covenant relationship with their first spouse, whether the courts agree with that or not. And God holds them to it. On the other hand, if their first spouse has also given up on the covenant, let's say they've gone on and remarried, or they've gotten into other romantic relationships, then I think that both parties have broken the covenant, and both should start fresh, not necessarily with each other. I think they're free from the covenant, because both have given each other ground. Now, on the other hand, if a man has left his wife, and he repents, and he's with another woman, he should go back to his wife, unless that is if she wants him back, and if she hasn't broken the covenant too. This is a complex thing, but I would suggest you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Under topical articles, I've got an extensive explanatory article there on divorce and remarriage, which goes into those very kinds of things. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Hey, I need to take a break for about 30 seconds, and I'll be back. So stay tuned. We'll have another half hour coming up.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the narrow path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those. If you see things differently than the host and disagree and want to talk about that on the air, feel free to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. There's lots of eights and fours, especially fours here. Let me give it again. 844-844. Then it's 484-5737. And just a reminder, since it applies to tonight and tomorrow, I am in the Phoenix area. I'll be speaking tonight in Buckeye. Tomorrow morning, I'm speaking in Peoria. And then tomorrow night in Maricopa. Now, Maricopa, the meeting is already full with people who've said they're coming. But the other two meetings, there's still a little room. If you're interested, the website will show you who to call to ask about seating availability still. That's in the Phoenix area. Again, Buckeye and Peoria tonight and tomorrow morning, respectively. All right, let's go to Paul from Toronto, Canada. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Yes, my question is actually one is from just a follow up from your previous caller from Canada as well. What if the couple who were previously married separated and both are in relationship, but they have made an agreement that they will process the divorce paper, but for the meantime they are not divorced by according to the law in government law in the paper. That's my first question. And the second question is, do you think marriage between cousins are against God's command?
Well, marriage between cousins is not against any particular command of God, although in Leviticus and Deuteronomy there are lists of people who are too closely related to you to consider marrying them. There's lots of different relations that are mentioned that you're not allowed to marry. First cousins, interestingly, is not on the list, which I have to say that surprised me the first time I went looking for it, because I would have thought first cousins are pretty close related. But God did not forbid the marriage of first cousins. And, so I guess that's a simple answer there. Now, as far as a couple that has broken up wrongfully, they're both in other relationships wrongfully. They're not officially divorced, but they've agreed that they will be officially divorced. I would say that if they're in new relationships, they are both unfaithful to the original relationship. In other words, they both have given each other grounds for the divorce. Therefore, getting the paperwork done is not really getting the divorce. I mean, it is officially getting the divorce legally, but they shouldn't be in other relationships before they're actually formally divorced. Anyway, but if they've made that mistake, I think going ahead and getting the papers is not really changing anything about the reality. I think that what God is concerned about is the unfaithfulness to the vows. I don't think God is as much interested in what the government says or the courthouse says. However, of course, if people are still on paper married, but they've essentially divorced and broken up and rejoined with others, I think that to get the divorce papers, that's just formalizing what's already a reality.
Okay, Brother Steve, I don't want to be personal, but I know you've been in a previous marriage as well, and do you think you've been unfaithful?
Do I think I've been unfaithful? Not in the least. No, I've never cheated on a wife. I have been in previous marriages.
Okay, so you can
I've been in more marriages than anyone should ever have to be in, but I never agreed. I don't believe in divorce. I was married when I was 19. My wife ran off with somebody else and divorced me. I was not unfaithful to her. 6 years later, I married again. My second wife died in an accident. I never cheated on her. I married again. And after 20 years, that wife ran off and divorced me and married another. So... and that was before I remarried. I'm married now to my wife of almost 11 years now. But yeah, I don't believe in divorce, and I would never divorce anyone. So no, I don't feel the least bit unfaithful to my wife. In fact, by the time I married, each time I didn't have a wife from any previous relationship. Go ahead.
Can you hear me, Brother Steve?
Yes, but go ahead.
Yeah. So, just a quick one. Because I've been separated as well, but I believe that I tried to, reconcile with my ex-wife, but she doesn't want me back anyway. So, I mean, what am I supposed to do, right?
Right. So you separated from her wrongfully.
Yes. And
have you been with someone else since then? And has your wife been with someone else since then?
Just a Facebook relationship.
Okay, but you've offered to come back to her and she doesn't want you back?
Yes. For 3 years I offered to come back to her and she doesn't want me back.
Okay, well, she doesn't have to take you back. If you cheated on her, she's free from that marriage.
No, I didn't cheat on her as well.
Okay, so you never cheated on her.
No, I never cheated on her. Well, I suspected her of cheating of me. That's why I separated from her.
Oh, that was stupid.
Well, this
I mean,
it
it's
is.
Always stupid
but,
to
but
separate
I,
when,
I,
when
I,
you
but,
suspect
but
somebody and you don't know
back.
That they did it. Yeah. Well.
But I want. But I offered to go back with her.
Neither
for
of you.
Years.
Listen. If neither of you have been with anyone else, then your marriage should be still together. And if she doesn't want you back at this point, does she just say she's not ready to trust you, or does she just not want to be married to you anymore? If she just doesn't trust you, you should just wait until you can earn her trust. But if she doesn't want you at all, then I think what should be done, I don't know if you're a Christian or not, or if she is, but if you are, you should tell her that it's the will of God that you be reconciled and work on that marriage again and try to get it back together and glorify God in it. And if she won't do it, then it may well be that you're a believer whose wife is an unbeliever and she's not content to dwell with you. She won't come back to you. So then I'd say you'd be free to divorce in that case. That's one of the cases that the Bible allows for divorce and freedom from the marriage. A person shouldn't desire that, even though sometimes it just seems like it'd be a lot easier to go on and live with someone a little easier to live with. So that doesn't mean it glorifies God more. I think one of the biggest blots in my life is the fact that I have had previous marriages. I didn't ask for that. I did not agree to it. I don't have a victim mentality, but I could easily say in every case I was a victim of the circumstances. I did not cause my marriages to fail, and yet they failed. But I consider that's a blot on my record, not before God, but before man. And you don't want that kind of blot on you if you're going to represent Christ. You want to be a good testimony, and you don't want people being stumbled by things in your past. And so I think you should very much strive to win your wife back. But again, it depends on if either of you are really serving God or not. If you're not serving God, I don't know if you are or not, but let me put it this way. If you are and she's not, then she is an unbeliever who doesn't want to be with you. That would be grounds for divorce. If she claims to be a Christian and you claim to be a Christian, then it's a matter for perhaps some other party to come in, a pastor or somebody, or a counselor, to tell her that really, before Christ, you should both be working on reconciliation. So, you know, that'd be my suggestion. If you read my articles on divorce and remarriage, I think it may be helpful to you. All right, let's talk to Michael from Arlington, Texas. And by the way, we do have some lines open still, so this is a good time to jump on the line. The number is 844-484-5737. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Stephen. May God bless your ministry. I'm a short-time listener, only about, almost 2 years since I relocated from my native California, Northern California, but I'm a native of San Diego because of my father, who was a U.S. Navy submarine veteran, never said a word during his lifetime to us about what he did. And we only found out after he was long gone that the late Admiral Chester Nimitz flew out to San Diego to the Coronado Naval Air Station, presented my father with a Silver Star in lieu of a fourth Bronze Star, and then flew back to
Washington.
Well, that's
great, but Michael, let me ask you something, Michael.
Yeah.
Do you have a question for me?
I just wanted to tell you that your ministry's been a great blessing, and I'm thankful for it in my local 770 AM out here in the Dallas Metroplex. If anybody wants a job, all they have to do is come out here because somebody's going to hire them. So, that's it.
Okay,
I understand that you're under a time deadline, and I just wanted to bless you guys and thank you.
Well, thanks for your call. I'm glad you're a listener, and I hope it benefits you, in your walk with God. One thing that's so wonderful about this trip that my wife and I have been making this past month is that we're meeting listeners from all over the country that we've never met before, and we're just hearing so many people tell us, how their lives have been impacted through either whether it's the radio program or the lectures, the website, different things. And, radio broadcaster often doesn't know that, but we don't even know who, we don't see the faces of the people we're talking to. So it's been very encouraging. And thank you for sharing that with me as well. Linda from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Okay, my machine is not working, studio. Can you put her on for me? I don't know why my computer isn't activating her line. Oh, well, her line's not lit up. Oh. Okay, now it is. I got you. Hi, Linda.
Hi.
Linda.
My question is kind of simple, maybe, but not. My question is, what is, in your opinion, the difference to the infilling of the Holy Ghost in Acts? Do you see that as a different event than the gift of the Spirit of tongues? And I guess I want to know, is the gift just for some people, and then the infilling is not happening anymore, or it is? And just for the record, I am filled.
Okay. Well, let me just try to answer that if I can. I don't believe that speaking in tongues is a necessary accompaniment to being filled with the Spirit. I do believe in tongues. I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. They're in the Bible, and the Bible doesn't speak of any time in before Jesus returns that Christians should not be able to have and experience and use for God's kingdom the gifts of the Spirit. So speaking in tongues is just one of the gifts. It's not the major gift. It's not the most important gift at all. And I don't think everyone who's filled with the Spirit has to speak in tongues. Now, we do find in the book of Acts, there are multiple examples recorded of people being filled with the Spirit. And in three of the five cases that are there, we do read that they did speak in tongues. So there's reason to believe that speaking in tongues is a fairly normal experience when people are filled with the Spirit. But there are two cases of the five where we're not told if they spoke in tongues or not. And we don't have anything in the Bible that tells us that that must happen. Nothing in the Bible says that speaking in tongues is mandatory or is the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit or anything like that. So let me just talk about your essential question, which is receiving the Spirit. Is that the same thing as being filled with the Spirit? I believe that the Bible teaches that everyone who is converted, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in them. This is what makes them part of the body of Christ. The Spirit of Christ joins them with all other members of the body by inhabiting them. Defines their function as a gift and a member of the body. They make a contribution to the overall health and life and service of the body through the gifts that God gives. This happens at conversion, but there is also in the Bible reference to something what Jesus called being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus only used that expression one time, and he borrowed it from John the Baptist, actually. John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and in Luke 3 said that he said, I baptize with water. He that is coming after me is greater than I am, and he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. So John made a distinction simply by being baptized in water on the one hand and being baptized in the Holy Spirit, which Jesus would do, he said. Now, referring to that statement of John, Jesus in Acts 1:5 told his disciples, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, he was talking about what would happen 10 days from then, which was the day of Pentecost. Now, when that did occur, in Acts 2 and verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And it does say they spoke in tongues, but it also says other things they did that we don't see happening all the time, like a sound of a mighty wind blowing through the room and the appearance of tongues of fire on the heads of the people. There were actual visual and audible phenomena that we don't expect to happen every time people are filled with the Spirit necessarily. And so we can't necessarily say that because they spoke with tongues in Acts 2:4, that must necessarily be what happens every time people are filled with the Spirit, because we'd have as much reason to say there should always be the sound of a rushing wind and there should always be visible flames over the heads of people, which, by the way, doesn't generally happen, even when people do speak in tongues. So being filled with the Spirit, Jesus referred to in Acts 1:5 as being baptized in the Spirit. He also in Acts 1:8 said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So he spoke of the baptism of the Spirit as the Spirit coming upon you. This is different than the language of what happens when people are converted necessarily, because we are told the Holy Spirit comes to be in us. He dwells in us. The Spirit coming upon a person is a term from the Old Testament. It happened to some of the judges like Gideon and Samson and others that the Spirit came upon them. And then they were empowered to do something that they couldn't otherwise do. Likewise, in the Old Testament, the prophets, or even the kings, Saul initially, and then David, had the Spirit come upon them. The idea of the Spirit coming upon somebody, it refers to an anointing that enables and that authorizes, that empowers them to do something. Now, every Christian who's a true Christian, who's been born again, has the Spirit within them. But I'm not persuaded that every Christian has the empowerment that we read about in the book of Acts. But I think we should. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we are told to be filled with the Spirit. And he actually gives that exhortation to people who already have the Holy Spirit. Because in Ephesians 1, he mentioned that when they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which was now in them. And then he says, now you need to be filled with the Spirit. So I make a distinction between the mere fact of being born again in possession of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you on the one hand, and being anointed or empowered by the Spirit who's come upon you and has filled you on the other. Not everyone makes that distinction. There are many people, many Christians, who believe that all of this happens at the time of conversion. If so, then it's a mighty feeble-looking thing in many cases, because I've seen people who seem to be really converted, but I don't really see the kind of power in their life that seems to be normative in the book of Acts and in what Paul takes for granted to be the case with the believers when he writes to them in his epistles. So my understanding of Scripture is that there are two possibilities. One is that you have been converted and have the Spirit in you, which is good, and you have eternal life. And the other is that you may also have been filled with the Spirit, or had the Spirit come upon you and given you power, as Jesus predicted. And I think these two things usually happened at the same time with people in the book of Acts, but they didn't always. For example, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip converted a bunch of people in Samaria, they were baptized and they were converted, and they clearly must have had the Spirit in them, but they hadn't had the Holy Spirit come upon them yet, it says in Acts 8. And that didn't happen until Peter and John came down and laid hands on them. Then the Spirit came upon them, and they were filled with the Spirit. Same thing happened with Saul on the road to Damascus. He seems to have been converted to faith, but he didn't be filled with the Spirit until Ananias came and laid hands on him. Also in Acts 19, Paul found some people who didn't quite understand the gospel properly, so he preached them. They received Christ. He baptized them in water. Then it says, and when he laid hands on them, they were filled with the Spirit. So it seems to me that in the Bible, both of these things, being baptized in water at the time of conversion, which at conversion, of course, the Spirit comes to be in you, and then having hands laid upon you to be filled with the Spirit, these things seem to be kind of a normal practice in the book of Acts, but not always the normal practice in the modern church. For that reason, I think it's possible for there to be a Christian who's really converted, really does possess the Spirit, is sealed with the Holy Spirit, and truly belongs to Christ and to his body, but who does not experience the power that that I think being filled with the Spirit is supposed to confer. So, I mean, each one, frankly, should probably look at his own life or her own life and say, how is it with me? You know, do I seem to have that power that is, the Bible seems to suggest is normative for a Christian? And I wouldn't suggest that that power is measured in the currency of how often you speak in tongues, or whether you speak in tongues or not, or even whether you raise the dead or heal the sick or any of those things. Those are some of the gifts that we do read about in the Bible, but Paul also says not everyone has those gifts. There's lots of different gifts. And some people have gifts that are much less sensational, but they're still empowered by God to bring about effective spiritual results. And some of those gifts are, you know, much less spectacular. I mean, leading, teaching, exhorting, helping, giving, showing mercy. These are all in Paul's lists of gifts of the Spirit. And none of these things appear supernatural when they're done. Unlike, say, prophecy or healing or miracles or tongues, those appear supernatural when they happen. But many of the people operating in the gifts, they're not doing anything that looks supernatural. But something supernatural happens when they do it. That is to say, the Holy Spirit works through them to edify the body of Christ, to bring others closer to Christ, to manifest Christ to them, and so forth. So, I mean, speaking in tongues is, there are some churches, and perhaps you're familiar with them because of the way you spoke of it, I think maybe you are. Pentecostal churches generally believe that when you experience the fullness of the Spirit, when you baptize the Spirit, you necessarily will speak in tongues. This is called the initial evidence doctrine, which virtually all Pentecostal denominations hold, that tongues is the initial evidence that you're filled with the Spirit, which means, of course, if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you're not. And I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But I believe that everyone should be filled with the Spirit. Everybody can be if they're a Christian. And so speaking in tongues would be optional. I'm not optional. I shouldn't say optional. I should say if God gives you the gift of tongues, use it. If he doesn't, then you're no less spiritual than a person who doesn't seem to have it. Okay, let's talk to JP from Gardena, California. JP, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I talked to you about around July, and I went through the name of Jasper. I told you I was ex-homosexual and ex-transgender. I don't know if you remember.
Right. I do remember, yes.
Yeah. Okay, so recently I've avoided my old friends who are either transgender or homosexual, and I've been trying to avoid them for a long time. There are two in particular that really care about me and have stuck it out with me, and they're not just going away as easy as I thought.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, how does God perceive that, you know? Because I do have a different feeling now towards LGBTQ community, and I can't help it. It's not hatred.
Right.
It's like caution or something. It's coming
right.
from
within. As I recall from your earlier, from your earlier call, as I recall, you were born male, and then you spent some years.
No, I was born female. Born female,
okay, so
and I was living as transgender. I am.
Okay, so
born female, and I'm living female right now.
I see. Gotcha. Right. Now, as far as your friends who are gay or transgender, you may have a tremendous opportunity to minister to them since, you've been in that lifestyle. Obviously, if you find associating with them to be a matter of temptation or a stumbling block to you, then you'll have to be very careful about that. Perhaps not associate with them when you're alone, but with other Christians present or something. Or simply, I don't know what any individual's own struggle may require, but obviously a Christian needs to make sure that they avoid those kinds of temptations that they're easily prone to fall to.
Right. I think I can handle it, but the issue is, how does God perceive it? Is he unhappy that I'm going around people that, are sinning or called sinners or are doing things that are against his will? How does he see it?
Well, God loves sinners. That's why you're saved, right? I mean, because
right.
he loves you, and you are a sinner. I'm a sinner. God loves me, too. God loved the whole world, and the world were all sinners. And he sent his son. So in this, the love of God was manifest. It says in Romans 5:8 that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God is the friend of sinners. That's what they called Jesus when they were criticizing him. The Pharisees called him a friend of sinners. Well, he was. He's the sinner's best friend. Who else would die for you? You got a better friend than
right.
that. So I think now being friends with him is good, but you should also be overtly Christian. In other words, listen, I hope you can call tomorrow because we've run out of time. I'm going to have to cut this short now. I don't want to do that,
but I'd
love to talk more about this. If you call back tomorrow, that'll help because we'll have less rush. I'm off the air here in about 30 seconds. But I would just say that, as long as you're overtly standing for Christ and for righteousness, if your friends will tolerate you, fine. You don't have to preach at them necessarily. You just need to show them that God loves them and that you, now that you love God, also continue to love them. And that it could be that these ones who are sticking with you are the ones you'll be able to reach first. You might have a ministry to this kind of people. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.